Several of you reminded me that summer is here when I reappear, so you can tell that there's hope for warmer weather when the reeds are in place. But it's always a joy to spend the summers here, and look forward to spending time with you in the Bible study. There's folk just coming in, so I'll let them file through the open door. In fact, Karen's coming clear to the front. She's full of life and ready to go. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the light of a new day. Every day is a good day when we're your children and can open our hearts to receive the grace that you have promised us. Bless us in all of our activities today. Help us to continually seek truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This summer, I want to devote the Bible study sessions to the Gospel of John. And rather than simply go verse by verse, I'll be pursuing some central themes in the book of John, most of which are at least touched on in the great prologue of John. So the book of John is a wonderful book. Unlike the synoptic Gospels, the book of John is a more theological, reflective book. It's well organized, and John the Apostle is the one who wrote it. And the word gospel, which we use, comes from a Greek word, which means good news. And the English word is derived from a German word, which is Godspell. If you're really old, you may remember a Broadway musical back in the 70s that took the scripture just literally out of Mark's gospel. And it was quite a hit back in those days. It was called Godspell. And Godspell simply means the spell or the story or the speaking of God. So if I can speak a spell and Howard is rendered unconscious, you see, I've spoken a spell. Well, the gospel is that kind of good news. So, and today I just want to reflect upon a couple of verses at the very end of John's gospel. If you've ever wondered how to read a book, get Mortimer Adler's book, How to Read a Book, and he gives good advice in terms of how to rightly read a book. And part of it is, before you start dashing through it, figure out what the author is trying to say. And almost always, at the beginning of the book, an author will give it away. In fact, sometimes he will just write out and say, "This is what I want to say." John's gospel, however, doesn't start off with that. It's at the end of the gospel he comes. And so if you have your New Testament, turn to the very end of John's gospel. We'll look at a couple of passages. One is the last two verses in the 20th chapter. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." And then the final verses of the next chapter, the very final verses of John's gospel. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Again, there's this incessant repeating of the word written. And one of the distinctive aspects of the Judeo-Christian tradition is our reliance upon the written word. There are lots of religions that do not have a written text. And when you study those that do, the Bible has an incredible amount of evidence, and it's simply one of those most remarkable things in human history, the Bible. I was tempted to just go through and use some of the stuff that's in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, published way back in 1972. And what McDowell does is he just goes through a list of all the kinds of things, archaeology and textual studies and whatnot, to show how remarkable the Bible is. Just in terms of the ancient texts, for example, We have very few ancient manuscripts for most of the world's great sources. In the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, we just have an abundance of manuscripts that are surprisingly identical. There's almost no copying errors as you move from manuscript to manuscript. So there are great books like this that would help us to understand the importance of the Bible as a written text. But this morning I want to kind of look at the outline. And before I do, however, think about question one. Since some of us are on the verge of dementia, what's so bad about it? I cared for my mother the last 4 months of her life, and she died in her 96 of Alzheimer's. And it was a very curious situation because, in some ways, she was quite content. On the other hand, it was a very sad situation. World Magazine's latest issue has a cover story devoted to this whole issue of dread diagnosis, which is dementia of one sort or another. So far, we've not found any way to successfully treat most forms of dementia. It grows very slowly. But if you've been around someone suffering dementia, what's so bad about it? My mother was kind of happy, you know, as long as she had food. Yeah, it's a mysterious ailment, and we don't know how to deal with it. You almost have to sit back and observe and say, well, it's awful what's happening. But why is it sad?
Because we've lost, for me at least, the person's still living, but the person's not there.
Yeah, there's a sense in which the person who was is no more. And essentially, dementia is the loss of memory. It's, they can often do things at this very moment. If I had asked my mom, do you want to eat this or that? She could respond. But in those 4 months, she could never quite figure out who I was. You know, ask questions and sometimes a little disturbed that she couldn't figure it out. And yet, of course, she could talk about her mother who had died when she was a child and these vivid memories of her mother. One of my good friends, a great musician, she's a wonderful pianist, and last time we saw her a couple of years ago, clearly sliding into dementia, and yet her husband will regularly put things on Facebook of her playing and singing. Still just able to play extraordinarily well, and yet she doesn't know anything. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
From
way back, yeah.
Anyway, the good news is that since we have drug company-sponsored research, they've finally given up trying to find a pill for this.
Okay.
And they're doing other things, which they never did.
Oh, good.
Yeah. And so they're finally looking outside the box, and so there's some more hope.
Okay.
Because the dementia drugs now push it back 6 months or so.
Yeah.
But I have one funny story to tell. They say, thank God for death, because it's like to be 500 years old and have your 480-year-old kid live in.
Right. Well, dementia on an individual level is sad, and equally sad is the historical, cultural, ecclesiastical dementia. For you can, as a people, lose your memory just as easily as individually. Dennis. Oh, yeah.
I can't remember my childhood.
Is that right?
But if people will like a coffee or will be sitting somewhere, I tell some stories once in a while, and they might say something that triggers a memory that I can go back and capture, but I don't remember a lot of my military service, and I don't remember a lot of my my childhood.
Wow.
And I don't know if it's dementia or it's just me.
Well. I'll have Tom interview you for a while, and he'll diagnose, right?
Well, yeah, it's interesting. With all the scans, microscopic spectral analysis, everything, they've never been able to spot where memory was stored.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Actually, now with things in the cloud instead of in your computer, uh-huh. there's
more like a cloud.
Really, our memory is up there. We're just like a communication device, and that's just as plausible as
yeah.
other things. And so yeah.
Wow. This cultural historical amnesia or dementia, there's an interesting book by one of the great Czech writers, Milan Kundera. We were in Prague a couple weeks ago, and he was very much a participant of the revolutionary events that took place in the Velvet Revolution, just very recently, that he starts his book with this interesting statement. In February 1948, the communist leader Clement Gottwald stepped out on the balcony of a Baroque palace in Prague to harangue hundreds of thousands of citizens massed in Old Town Square, which is where we were. Just 2 weeks. If you've never been to Prague, you got to go. It's a beautiful city. That was a turning point in the history of Bohemia. A fateful moment kind occurred only once or twice a millennium. Gottwald was flanked by his comrades, with Clementis standing close to him. It was cold, and Clementis, seeing that the great leader was without a hat, took off his own warm hat and put it on Gottwald's head. For several years, hundreds of thousands of those pictures were distributed, showing how wonderful Clementis was in helping his friend Gottwald. And then, in due course, as usually happens in Soviet-inspired regimes, Brother Clementis disappeared. And would you believe, we still showed pictures of Gottwald giving his speech, and Clementis was gone. They just washed him out of the picture. Same thing happened in terms of Czech history. Later on in the book, he says, I consider it very significant from this standpoint that a later communist, again under the control of the Soviet Union, drove 145 Czech historians from universities and research institutions. Why? We don't want people to know their history. We don't want people to know the truth of what happened. If they don't know the truth, we can tell them a lie and they believe it. So when John sits down and, let's say, in the year 90 AD, any date is plausible, that's kind of when I'd say, maybe 90. Pastor, do you have a date for the Gospel of John that's your favorite? Some push it way back, like 70. Most people believe it's close to the end of his life when he died in about 100 AD. So maybe, but so this is one of the later books in the New Testament. Pastor Dieter?
85.
Okay. It's... He writes it and he says this is written. Why? He wants those early Christians to preserve the memory, the record, wants them to know. So the writtenness of Scripture is extremely important in the development of the church. The first point on your outline is a caveat. It's one of those high-fangled words which basically means a disclaimer or... this is a little bit of an objection to what I'll be saying. But just a moment, momentarily think about the fact that oral discourse is important. And in many ways, oral discourse is better than written discourse. I don't particularly like the phone, and so I don't even have a cell phone. But I would rather talk on the phone to someone than get a text. Now, some of you are different. I don't understand that. I think Marilyn has already slid into that. don't call me. Text me. it's easier, okay. And rather than talk on the phone, I would actually rather see someone face to face. Oh, you would too. Okay. But there is something about the face-to-face oral communication that is superior to written communication. Most of us, when we were young, wrote love letters to our future spouse. but we usually would have preferred to be with him or her than reading their letters, you see. It's, so there is a superiority to oral discourse, and that's true in the preaching-teaching phenomenon. Very few of you would read a little essay I would write about the subject this morning, but you're more interested in some kind of a physical interaction. It's one of the problems with the way universities are moving in terms of teaching via the computer. A lot of efficiency-related things that are much better. But many of us old-timers wonder what's happening when students are just sitting at a computer reading stuff rather than actually talking with teachers, talking with their peers, interacting in a very human way.
But with a written word, though, you do get record copies.
Yes.
And that's important.
Exactly. And that's why we move. Why were there written New Testament texts? Well, it's despite the fact that oral discourse is extremely meaningful and valuable, it's momentary. I always anticipated the moment the class was dismissed, virtually all my students would forget everything they had heard. In the sermons I've given, I assume people may remember a joke or two, but rarely will they remember what I was trying to say. You know, that sense in which... And that's not necessarily bad. It's just the fact is oral discourse is very momentary, and it's powerful, it's valuable, and yet it does not last well. Marty.
When I left teaching about 8 or 9 years ago, they were starting to get into, video.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which I think is a good thing.
Oh, yeah.
You can ask your questions, you can sure. see the professor, and the professor can see you and all the rest of that stuff.
Yeah, and I'm sure there are lots of very effective experience in terms of this distance learning, they often call it, but you don't have to be in a classroom. And I guess time will tell. This is very new and different in terms of human history, that students are actually studying with teachers they never see face to face. Thank the Lord, yes.
The neuroscience is the emotional content is transferred by when you have your facial expression. Mm-hmm. I will mimic your facial expression
really?
And know what you're feeling.
Okay.
And so if I get my face Botoxed and can't do that, I can't read your emotion. They're using Botox to get the frown muscles paralyzed and it decreases anxiety.
Oh, yeah.
So to be able to get close enough to sit in the front row, understand the emotional
sure.
to what's more important than
yeah.
that.
Oh, yeah.
And so seeing a face at a distance is less impactful than seeing
sure, absolutely.
A smaller class.
Yeah.
School.
Right.
Well, you've all seen comedians that if you're standing right in front of them, you get a whole different sense of humor
uh-huh.
than watching it on a screen.
Okay, right.
A TV screen. It's
yeah.
like,
oh, yeah, yeah.
It doesn't have impact.
Yeah, and you know, humor is a very non-verbal as well as verbal, and a lot of it has to do with facial expression and the ability to communicate in ways that they're tied to the words, but they're more than the words. And for that reason, we look at people like Socrates and Jesus who never wrote. We say, well, why didn't Socrates write all this stuff? Or why didn't Jesus write except a little bit in the sand, you see? Well, some would say the total message needed to be conveyed to people like Plato or John so that they could write it rather than the Jesus or the other writing it. Yeah, Diana. Some schools, no. purely distance learning.
And I think that's,
I agree.
Strange.
Yeah.
You can't, you know, interact with anybody.
You can't. Again, Marty was saying there are ways in which you can actually have video-type exchanges. But again, some of the weakness of that was what Tom was saying. There's that, you're looking at a screen, and that's different from being 10 feet from a person. And the whole notion of even if you're not communicating with one another, if you're in a classroom or in a church, there's a certain sharing that takes place as you're listening. And so there is an active listening, which is an important part of learning. And it is kind of a mysterious, but I think very real phenomenon.
And we're experiencing that right now.
Yeah.
But of course, from the professor's view, you might think that you don't have a bunch of dumb questions.
Yeah, right.
Well,
you just learn professors' tricks, like you never look at it, Diana. You just, that hand is waving. I never experienced this, but I've heard of professors who started talking when they entered the room, they went to the lectern, they never made visual contact. They ended the lecture on the way out. So that would be a lot of fun, I'm sure. A cautionary note, point B. Oral discourse has serious limitations, and that's where Howard was kind of touching on. The accuracy or the significance of what is being said is easily lost. One of my closest friends teaches journalism at Point Loma, Dean Nelson. He's recently published a book called Talk to Me, and it's on interviewing. And he's interviewed all sorts of fascinating characters like Kareem. Did you know Kareem Abdul-Jabbar is a published author? He's actually written some children's books and is a rather serious kind of thinker. But anyway, Dean over his years has interviewed all sorts of famous folk. And this book is written to try to get journalists to be a little better at what they're supposed to do. And what he stresses is, if possible, get a recording device with you so that you can, in fact, have a record of what is said. It's important you interview. It's important you have that face-to-face kind of interaction. But make sure you've got this recording. If you don't have the recording, take notes while you're listening. Always take notes. And immediately after the interview, sit down and write out a more explanation of what you did. And his point is, you will almost immediately begin to lose the accuracy of what you've heard. And I think it's very important. And I know as a kid going to church, I would take notes. I'm not sure if I was trying to stay awake or if I thought the preacher liked it or what, but it is important to use our whole body when we're listening. And that is one reason I never gave this kind of stuff to students. I wanted them to write as well as listen. I wanted them to try to get accurately on a piece of paper what was being said. And so when John says, this is written, see, he's trying to say, I want to make this precise, accurate, something that's good for you in the year 90 AD, but also for folk in Lake George in 2019 AD. Did I misstate? I sometimes don't hear what I'm saying, so I'm sure I said something wrong there, but. That's right, recording, yeah. All right, enough with point one. Let's tune to the writing endeavor. So this is what John is doing. Writing a gospel reveals a distinctive human capacity. And let's talk a little bit about point two. Why can we read and write? Just on a very physical level. Pastor is waving his thumb. What's that? What's that called?
There's one reason dolphins have never built a skyscraper.
Yes.
Opposable thumb.
Opposable thumb. There are a few creatures like pandas that have something close, but virtually no other animals have anything even remotely close to the opposable thumb. And that enables us to do incredible things. And the pastor said, dolphins don't build civilizations, nor do panda bears. We only do what we do, and it's largely because we have a hand. It is truly amazing. The amount of nerve endings in the hand are kind of awesome. A high percentage of all the nerve endings are in the hand, a few more in the feet, interestingly enough. So we have an extreme dexterity to the hand. And so some of you have incredible gifts. You can do stuff with your hands. Charlie can weld stuff. Used to, until he got this stupid heart problem. But I've seen some of his welding. How do you do that? Well, he's a craftsman. What do craftsmen do? They use their hands extremely well. Marilyn's an artist. She plays games with her friends, and she draws little pictures. Like she sent a picture of a six-pack to John Steger. Six-pack of Cokes. But, you know, I don't know why she spends all that time, and here she is, this tiny little, and it looked like a six-pack, you know, depth and round cans, all that kind of stuff. I don't know how they do that, but she does. Many of you can do the same thing. It's an incredible ability we have. We also have incredible eyes. Those who study the eye often say it kind of looks like it was just kind of thrown together in a strange way. It's not designed as a modern designer would design the eye. And yet it has almost supernatural ability. Our eyes are remarkable in their capacity to do things. And so when we put together our hands and our eyes, we are as human beings uniquely endowed with incredible capacity.
Between seeing something and observing it.
Yes. Yes, it is.
You know, you can see something up there, but really observing what it really means is something a lot of people don't have.
That's true. That's true.
That they don't really have.
Yeah. When I was. Go ahead.
So it's actually on your eye, right side up. And if you were for 15 minutes, your brain flips it around to normal.
Okay. It is amazing. Yeah. Yeah. And our ability to use our eyes and hands and the coordination between them and the mind as it plays a role and whatnot. I was planning to be a professional baseball player for the Yankees until in the ninth grade. It became obvious I don't have much hand-eye coordination. And unfortunately, to hit a baseball, that's kind of basic. So I retired back in the ninth grade. But others have, again, you watch those baseball players. You know, how can they do what they do? Or just any sort of craft. Well, among the phenomenal things we've been able to do as human beings is develop written languages. So when you look at the hands amazing, and the eyes, the mind, all of this, we are able to communicate with one another, and to preserve important records. Any question about the requirement for writing? We have eyes, hands, mind. Interesting thing to me is what do our writing, reading capabilities reveal to us about God? If we're created in God's image, does it reveal anything to us about God that we can write? Does God write? Diana?
You know, a human being that grows up is exposed to all different, you know, types of the elements of people they meet and everything. If you took a person that was in a room that didn't have any books or television or communication with anybody, would they be?
The closest I would say to that is I had heard all of my life about Helen Keller, and a couple of months ago I read her life story. She wrote her life story. So here was a severely impaired, couldn't hear or see, and yet she got a gifted teacher who taught her just through impressions on her hand, the alphabet. And from that point she just went on a learning spree. And it was truly amazing how someone could neither write nor neither hear nor see, did what she did. Back in those days, to get admitted to college, and she wanted to go to Radcliffe, get admitted to college, you had to show proficiency in Latin and Greek. Helen Keller learned Latin and Greek, though she couldn't see or hear. She learned Spanish and French. And she could actually speak it. And that was the amazing thing. She could, she learned to say things even though she couldn't see or hear. But this, again, this woman who was her teacher is remarkable. But back to your question. There is something about the human being that has this remarkable capacity to process thoughts. And Evelyn, did you? You forget. you know, this we're back to point number one. Helen Keller could have learned in this very sterile environment, but she did have to have a teacher who would communicate by writing on there. As I read the book, I just couldn't believe she did that. But obviously, she was high IQ, you know.
So, yeah. I never know. She couldn't speak words, right?
Not until she was taught. But her teacher taught her how to verbalize.
So she spoke
more. Yeah, I think so. Yes, she would talk. And she wrote books. Now, you would have difficulty understanding her, probably. You had to learn as to how she was speaking. But her teacher would touch her mouth and... It's an amazing story. All right, the importance of a written text then. If you're curious, and none of you are, there are a whole variety of evidences in terms of when humans began to write. And there's a certain variation, but there's also an amazing similarity. The earliest written language that we know of is Sumerian, about 2,000 years before Christ. Biblically, what's important about Sumeria? Where does the great patriarch of all come from? Well, Abraham is in Ur of the Chaldees, and that is over in Sumeria. And so the assumption is the Sumerians were writing roughly in the period when Abraham is beginning his journey. So we have cuneiform Sumerian tablets. And those tablets are almost always dealing with business. you know, Howard owes me $10,000. I've got the tablet to prove it. You know, it's right here. And so they would make marks in clay. And at the same time, basically, the Egyptians are developing hieroglyphics, which is essentially more of a picture language, but both of these very early languages. And out of that, we find the Minoan, which is on the island of Crete, which is before the Greeks, and it really is not Greek. In fact, it was only recently that archaeologists deciphered the Minoan script, and so we know more about that. The Hebrew, probably around 1500. Certainly we know Moses, the children of Israel in Egypt in that period, so they are writing a distinctive Hebrew. The Chinese, the Greek, the Maya. Only recently have we deciphered the Maya script, but now archaeologists know all sorts of stuff about the Maya Indians in the Yucatan. When I was in graduate school studying Indian history, the notion was the Maya were just a wonderful, peaceful, blissful people. And they knew nothing about war and unkindness. And then they actually began to read what the Mayas had written. And they were one of the most bloodthirsty people around. So deny your Mayan heritage if you have any. You know, it's they are not good. But the amazing thing is in these very different parts of the world, at somewhat the same time, people are developing ways to preserve their records in written form. Some of the languages are written more like pictures, like Chinese. Those are more little pictures. Others are more like Greek, where a letter stands for a sound. And so you have phonetic kinds of languages. And with the world becoming very literate almost at the same time, a few exceptions, and many of you know I'm proudly Cherokee, and Sequoia is one of my in my ancestral tree. So here's a picture of the man, and you can study Cherokee if you want. But he's in about 1815, saw what the white men were doing. He was illiterate. All he knew was white people had these talking leaves. And so he thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Cherokee could have a written language like the whites? So he got some books, English and Greek, and he went into the woods and used shingles, wooden shingles and charcoal. And within a matter of time, he developed a perfectly phonetic Cherokee syllabary, some 77 signs. And so you're liable to see a Greek letter here and an English letter. You know, it makes no sense except it's Sequoia. He said, that sounds like this. And an adult Cherokee could become literate within 2 or 3 days. Just a matter of it was so perfectly phonetic. That's the best recent example of what happened, you see, long, long ago. The human mind, once it understands the concept, I can write down the words that I speak. We get a written language. Yes, Pastor.
Are you going to try to convince us that the Cherokee were purest of driven snow?
They were. Yeah. they are the people, and they are the civilized, you see. Five civilized tribes. But actually, the Cherokee have a high standing in many circles. Elizabeth Warren, you know, claims to be Cherokee. She would never claim to be Creek because the Cherokees were at the top. But part of the Cherokee success, they were building. If you go to Tahlequah, Oklahoma, you'll see a huge building that was a female seminary in the 1840s, where they were educating young, both men and women, with the committed education. Literally within a matter of decades, 2 or 3 decades, here is this enormously successful Cherokee educational system, and it all goes back to Sequoia, you see. The fact that they could read and write just transformed their life. No, unfortunately, the Indians were as mean as the whites. And, you know, if you study frontier history, there were good guys and bad guys on both sides. And I have no sympathy with those who want to talk about the victimhood of Native American peoples. You know, it's historically, there are a lot of sad episodes. But a lot of this Indian suffering was a reaction of the whites to extreme brutality on the part of Indians. They could be extremely ruthless. Unfortunately, Dances with Wolves is a figment of his imagination. Yeah, I have almost never seen a film that's very close to reality in terms of the frontier. Okay, we have the written language then, and the writing is requisite for communicating at a distance. Civilization needs a written history. And that explains why John wrote his gospel. He didn't just trust oral tradition. And the final thing, point number three, there is reason for concern in terms of the modern American culture. We know this mainly from studies of students in high school and college. But the current high school student in America has about half the working vocabulary of a student in 1948. If you study, I have a book on my Kindle called The Trivium, written by a nun in a high school. And she talked about the various kinds of things they were teaching their high school students. I was not challenged in graduate school by the kind of stuff in that book on the Trivium by this nun writing for Catholic high school students. As I mentioned, Helen Keller couldn't even get into college until she showed a competency in Latin and Greek. Historical knowledge in America is pretty abysmal. That's our problem. You know, we should be concerned about children in terms of education in general. We also should be concerned about the similar decline in church circles. 50 years ago, people going to church were much more knowledgeable of the Bible, of doctrine, than they are today. All too much of it is a result of the flamboyant preachers who are entertainers. I have nothing against entertaining. I love entertaining preachers. But if you don't have substance along with the entertaining, the church is suffering, and no question. Yeah. Marty.
We went to visit our son in Williamsburg on the way over here, and they're going to enroll our grandson in a school that's a classical.
Oh, that's good.
It's kind of a new thing, but it's old.
Yes, oh, it is.
Because they're learning more literature, more history, religion, because it's a Christian school.
Yes.
And I thought that was amazing.
Oh, it is.
Because it really will counteract some of this.
It is. And the real hope for young people is to get into those kind of classical schools where they don't teach everything, but they teach a few things very well. And we may think it's kind of silly to study Latin and Greek, but the truth is, for young minds to develop language skills gives them instant facility with all sorts of learning later on. And if you don't learn to read well, for example, when you're in elementary school, you will forever suffer, just because reading is the only way we can learn. And writing is the only way we can communicate. And if we do it poorly, then we're losing.
You know, another thing is, like, it really takes me off, like when I look at the news online or something.
Uh-huh.
Like that, it's always the video and the talking. I don't want to do that. I want to read.
Right, right.
And that always comes up first. The video comes up first. I just scroll right past it.
Sure.
But the reason they do that is because people nowadays want to hear it quick, get out, do the next thing. You know. But they don't want to read it. I'm the one who wants to read,
And what we're not sure about is how many young Martys there are. You know, is the millennial generation basically becoming illiterate as a result of social media? To me, it's cause for concern. Obviously, as a retired professor, I'm concerned with the quality of a university education, which is pretty lousy. Especially the Naval Academy, it's just gone. It's in the pits. It's what's that?
They use pictures.
Okay, God, well, yeah. I didn't hear all you said, Tom.
Why is it even professors when they buy something don't mail somebody the direct?
Oh, well, that's another issue.
Well, the other thing is text now.
They do.
They don't know how to spell it.
They don't. They don't know how to spell. Yes, Ren.
Don't you think some of it is government control and that we're trying to dumb down Americans so that government can take more control?
Well, I think when the history of American education is written, particularly the establishment of the Department of Education under Jimmy Carter will be a mark of the beginning decline. And a lot of that has to do with before that, schools were much more locally controlled and frequently much better quality. But as once money got in and the federal edict started coming, you just start getting more and more problems. And I'm sure that's why, back to your classical schools, there are some really fine private schools, no question. And some like Georgia, Dieter's not involved in this, but Georgia does the homeschooling, you know, there's that. There are ways to maneuver around it. But for us as a nation and for us as a church, the question is, what do we do? Well, some of it is just to continue to come back, and that's what we do in this place Sunday by Sunday, get back to the written text. This is written. Why? Well, we're not here just to hear what Dieter's been reading on the internet. It is written, and it's the only way to preserve the substance of the faith. Tony?
Maybe there's somebody more powerful that's trying to dumb down the kids. You know?
Oh, yeah.
You can guess.
There are those trying to orchestrate things. Okay, this is a very simple introduction because I want next Sunday to say, this is written, why? Well, we have a written text, we have a gospel. What does that written text, what is it written for? And that gets us into the substance of John's gospel in terms of the great message he wants to deliver to us. Did you weld that? You bought that?
Tom
did, okay. Tommy was another welder. Yeah, well done. Remarkable man. Great. Oh, yeah. Charlie wants us to know that Tommy is really happy in his dementia. That's good. We miss the Bollingers. And he was just saying what a great man Tommy Bollinger. Word of prayer and we'll be done. Thank you, Father, for another opportunity just to talk with one another. Guide us throughout the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.